Amen. Revelation 3. Kept from that hour the church at Philadelphia. Revelation 3, 7 to 13. The Lord Jesus Christ, the ascended and glorified Jesus Christ, has a direct address to each of these seven churches in western Turkey, the Roman province of Asia Minor, in the first century, in the last decade of the first century. We take a close look and listen carefully to what Jesus Christ said to the church at Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, he of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This church, this letter to the church at Philadelphia, in verse 8, we've seen, for those of you who are with us tonight, we're not here 2 weeks ago, we're actually continuing on at verse 10. But I'm going to give you an opportunity to look in the rearview mirror with us for just a moment. Well, what we've seen in this first statement in verse 8 is that the church of Jesus Christ will be given admission to the Messianic kingdom. He begins this letter to the church by assuring them that Jesus Christ, as Israel's Messiah, has authority over the kingdom. And no one enters that Messianic Davidic kingdom that Jesus Christ does not allow to. He is the one who shuts and no one can open, and he is the one who has that authority. Then, in verse 9, converted Israel will praise God for his grace to the church of Jesus Christ. What he is saying in this 9th verse regarding these Jews is that there was intense opposition to this small church in the city of Philadelphia, and it was coming through a vocal synagogue, a vocal Jewish population. And that Jewish population, I think we can say three things were said about them by the apostle here. All Israel is not the real Israel. Romans 9 and 6. To be a true Israelite, it was necessary to be born again. National Israel will repent at the second coming of the Messiah. Romans 11 and 26. And thirdly, at the personal return of Christ to earth, all will acknowledge the grandeur of the sovereign purpose of God. I think that's what he means when he says that I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. God will have the last word as to the authenticity of his people, and their entrance into his kingdom is because he is the king. He is Israel's true Messiah. What was this synagogue, typical of Judaism, unbelieving Judaism, what was it saying? They were saying that Jesus was not the Messiah. They were denying it, and Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians in 1 that to the Jew, the cross is a stumbling block. They saw Jesus Christ at best as a convicted felon who died for his crimes. He was not the promised Messiah of the Old Testament scriptures. But in these verses, Jesus Christ himself says, vouches for his authenticity and therefore the authenticity of the faith of these believers. Believe me, they needed this kind of encouragement as they were being, well, I guess the threat was to shout them down in terms of their own commitment to Christ. Now, verse 10, there is this movement in this thought of our Savior regarding the church. The church, he said, will be kept from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world. Let's look at the text in verse 10, and then we should break it down and have to say some things about it. We're going to linger over this 10th verse, longer than we will over verses 11 and 12. Look at it closely. He says, because, or since, you have kept. The word, the verb you have kept, is a verb, the little verb, the Greek verb, tereo, to guard, to preserve. This is something about which he's already spoken to this church and how they have guarded and held on to what they have been given. And he says, you have kept the word of my perseverance. Now, that little statement can be interpreted in one of two ways. It can be interpreted to mean the endurance that Christ requires. That is, every believer is to be an enduring believer. That is, Christian life, mile race, you run all four laps consistently. That's what he calls us all to do. Or it could be, and I'm inclined to think that it is in this way, is to be interpreted this way, that this is the endurance which Jesus Christ himself displayed. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, Hebrews 12:3. So when he says the word of my perseverance, he's saying, here is the perseverance which I personally have demonstrated, and you have kept that, you have followed my example. Recall what I said this morning about 1 Peter in chapter 2 and verse 21, where Jesus' suffering is given as an example to be faithful through the valley of affliction. There is your role model for dealing with suffering. And so I think this is what he's saying with this, the word of my perseverance. All right, a few other things. I want to handle all the words or the parts of the text, and then we'll come back to it. All right, he said, I will keep you. There's a verb again, tereo, watchful care. Emphatically, you, I will keep you from the hour of testing or trial. I think that's referring to that specific time frame preceding the return of Christ to earth, known as the Great Tribulation. Though technically, the terminology Great Tribulation refers to the second half of it. But given the continuity of the entire 70th week of Daniel, given the fact that it's glued together with certain continuing events and the treatment the Lord gives it in Matthew 24, I think we can speak of it as the Great Tribulation, though you understand it's that second half where the tribulation increases intensely. It rises actually to a crescendo through those seven, as the seven seals are broken, then the seven trumpets are sounded, and then the seven bowls, and it reaches that crescendo. We'll look at that from Revelation 6 through 19, for that actually is the framework of the Great Tribulation. All right, so he's saying, I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the tais oikumene. Tais oikoumene. This little word oikoumene, our word ecumenical comes from this word. It's used 11 times in the Revelation, meaning the unsaved world, to test those who dwell upon the earth. Now, there are primary objects and secondary objects in terms of this test that God brings on the earth, on the world, during the tribulation. The earth dwellers, much is made of this in the book of Revelation, we'll see many passages referring to the earth dwellers, God's judgment falling upon concerted unbelief against God. And then in the secondary objects would be unbelieving Israel. Matthew 25 and 15, verses 15 through 31. To test those who dwell upon the earth. Now, what do we say about this? A little background to this verse. Here's why this verse is, it's necessary to give a little background, because this verse carries a lot of weight with it in the debate regarding the tribulation. If you have a study Bible, and if you look at the notes there in your study Bible, by the way, speaking of study Bibles, I got one of these Nelson study Bibles back a while, and I really am enjoying it. It's a good study Bible. I've recommended it even to some others. Very useful tool for Bible study. Just a commercial. What this verse must be understood in the light of a few matters. The doctrine of the rapture of the church. There are the rapture of the church, just in case someone slipped through the cracks on this vocabulary. The word rapture is a term that is used to describe the removal of the church from the earth to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. There is a debate among believers in the rapture, particularly among those who are premillennial in their understanding of the millennial kingdom. To be premillennial is to believe that Jesus Christ comes to earth and then establishes an earthly, visible, literal, Davidic kingdom with its capital in Jerusalem. Premillennialists believe in a tribulation period that precedes the return of Christ. Picture, I think, might help us here. You've seen this picture before. Let's work with it some more. Get focused on the terminus ad quo and the terminus ad quem here. The opening and the closing, the tribulation. It's this little slot of time on the chart that is representing this tribulation prior to the coming of Christ to earth to establish his kingdom, the millennial kingdom of 1,000 years, Revelation chapter 20. There are a variety of views regarding the rapture. I'm not going to develop each of them in detail and give pro and con, not at this time, but just for a refresher. There are those who believe that the church will be taken out before. On this chart, this view is represented here, you can see by the yellow boxes in the rapture. This is called the pre-tribulation interpretation or view of the rapture and the tribulation. That is, the church is taken out before this time of Jacob's trouble. There are post-tribulationists. The word post or after, they believe, post-tribulationists believe, the church goes through the tribulation. So there is then a rapture, and it is at this, it's in such very close proximity to the Lord's coming to earth, it's sort of an up and a down, very quickly. Very short, very brief time sequence between the two, the rapture and the actual advent of Christ to earth. There are other views. They do not have the number of devotees as pre- and post-tribulationism does. But there are mid-tribulationists who believe the church is taken out in the middle of this week, of this seven-year period. There are some partial rapturists. They say that the spiritual, prepared, watching Christians are taken, and carnal Christians are left to endure the sufferings of the tribulation. And then a view that has been presented, developed, offered in recent years, known as the pre-wrath view of the tribulation. It's sort of a three-quarters rapture. The church goes about three-quarters of the way through, and then before a time that's designated by that view is when the wrath of God comes on the earth, that it's taken out right before there. So it'd be about a three-quarters rapture. Now, I don't want to get you off into, don't want to get us off into discussions regarding all those views, but what I would like to do is to show you how this 10th verse bears on our subject of the rapture. This verse 10 comes as close as we can find in the New Testament to a proof text as to where the church will be during the tribulation. The argument of the pre-tribulationist is that this verse says, is teaching, that the church will be kept out from the tribulation. And the view of the post-tribulationist is that it is saying, they interpret this verse as saying, that the church will be kept through it. It's an out of in the sense of not enduring the worst dimension, the worst aspects of it, a preservation through it. Let me walk you through these issues that you have in your notes, and then I think this will begin to make our work a little easier with this verse. The hour of trial that he refers to here is that dark and terrible time in human history prior to Christ's personal return to earth. Post-tribulationists take this verse to say that the church is preservation while present during this time. Pre-tribulationists understand this verse to be a promise of removal from the scene. Gone. Beam me up. Beamed up. Secondly, the hour of trial will be a time in which Israel will be called to repentance and God's wrath will be poured out against human rebellion, all human rebellion against God. And thirdly, I'm trying to give you something of a composite description of this period of time and how this verse bears on it. That the church is promised protection from this hour of trial, also known as the Great Tribulation. Now, pre-tribulationist, which is not an old view, and one of the criticisms of pre-tribulationism is that it's not an old view. It's been a doctrinally developed. I don't think it was just developed right out of the air, but it was a doctrine that was developed back in the 1800s. And I should say this, just kind of bracket this. Because doctrines are developed, doesn't mean that they have, you know, you don't prove doctrines based on antiquity, because the doctrine is old or been around a while. All truth is finally determined and validated on the basis of what God's Word says. Close bracket. But anyway, pre-tribulationism puts a lot of emphasis on the doctrine of imminency. Imminency. Are you familiar with that word? The argument of pre-tribulationists, based on the argument from imminency, is this. And it's often a primary argument. It goes something like this. That the church is promised to expect nothing prior to the rapture of the church, but to look for the rapture of the church, the return of Christ. Therefore, Christ can come at any moment. The any moment possibility of Christ's return. Taking, for example, the 11th verse, I'm coming quickly. The post-tribulationists object to this argument. Now, many of you grew up with the doctrine of imminency, didn't you? Some of you did. I mean, we heard it from the time, well, when we went to church, and I, as a child, before I was even a believer, my grandparents believed this, and I heard it from many others. But post-tribulationists do not believe that he can come at any moment. They say that imminency must be defined differently. Post-tribulationists say that imminency means that Christ's coming is near. And they say that there is a possibility that he can come at any time, but time means a relatively short period of time. They do bring up some matters like issues like the following. And I'm purposely intending to leave you with just some questions here at this point. They bring up, for example, the 1 Corinthians 1:7, where the word that is used to describe the waiting on the Lord, waiting, translated awaiting eagerly. And the argument that's used with that word is that shows you imminency. However, you find the same word used in Romans 8 and 19 to describe waiting for the redemption of the creation, which is not an imminent event. It comes at the end of the tribulation. Actually, the new heavens and the new earth and that redemption of the creation would come after the kingdom. Also, post-tribulationists say, with regard to this doctrine of imminency, that we do have to, if whatever your doctrine of imminency is, it has to take this into account. Jesus said that there were certain things that must come to pass. There is an interval of time necessary. Matthew 13, the time of the sowing of the seed. The time where the wheat and the tares would grow alongside of one another. In Acts 1, in verses 7 and 8, it would be the time when the gospel, what? You will receive the power of the Holy Spirit. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So there are some events that must transpire before he comes again. Now you must make your doctrine of the imminency would have to accommodate that. Now, there are other things that can be said about imminency in that doctrine, but let me go a little further with something else. There is also an argument for the pre-tribulational rapture based on the necessity of an interval of time between the rapture and the second advent. I won't put my chart back up, but get a little mental picture of it. Here's the way the argument that pre-tribulationists use, the way they use it, that we will find unbelieving individuals in the millennial kingdom, Revelation 20. That is, when Christ comes back, the kingdom becomes a reality, you find unbelievers in this kingdom at the outset. Now, how do you get unbelievers in here if there is a rapture and there is transformation there is also judgment upon all unbelievers, how would you get unbelievers in the kingdom? In other words, if a rapture and a second advent are the same, where will unbelievers come from in? Now, post-tribulationists give answers to that, but that's an argument that pre-tribulationists use. Now, I've gone around the barn to come back around to verse 10. This is an argument that is used by pre-tribulationists. Verse 10. This verse is used along with something else in the book of Revelation. Namely, that you have the church mentioned in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. But from chapters 4 to 19, there is no mention of the church. Yes, this is an argument from silence. But maybe the silence is saying something. Interesting, isn't it? That even in the references to he who has an ear to hear, let hear what the Lord is saying to the churches. But when you find that little formula, that statement in Revelation 13 and in verse 9, it just says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Lord says. And the word church is not used there. So here's the argument pre-tribulationists use, is that you do not find the church mentioned in chapters 4 to 19. And so the requirement, this interval of time, the church is not here. Now, there are two other interpretations that I mentioned to you at the very outset of the book of Revelation. I think I should briefly refer to them now, would be these. There are those who take the book of the Revelation and they interpret it according to an idealist model. And you will perhaps, if you go run out and buy commentaries on Revelation and you get to reading widely, you'll come across some things that you say, where in the world did this come from? I didn't hear this one anywhere. There are those who take the book of Revelation and see it as simply describing the unfolding of the great drama of redemption and the battle between good and evil. And they see this description of a promise of preservation as just sort of a generic promise. They take verse 10, those who are of this idealist interpretation, they see this as a description of promise that Christians will be protected throughout church history. While there are international conflicts, wars, and revolutions, believers will be secure in God's care. So you pick up a book, you read that, you say, well, I've never heard that before. Well, you have. You heard here. But there are others who are of the preterist interpretation. You remember that? Go back in your notes. You're keeping Revelation notebooks, aren't you? You have to keep yourself refreshed on these things because as the weeks roll on, these minds can forget. The preterist interpretation of verse 10 sees the book, well, you remember what the preterist interpretive system says. It says everything in the book of Revelation is fulfilled. At least most of it, 90% of it. It's back to the future. All fulfilled for the most part by 70 AD. So the preterist would take this reference in verse 10 of the promise of being kept from the hour of trial. They would say that, and this is the way the argument goes, that the whole world is a reference to the Roman world. For after all, the Mediterranean was referred to as a Roman lake. And the word in Luke 2:1 refers to the Roman Empire, the whole world. They say that the word earth is the reference to the land of Israel. And that the crisis described here is the upheaval in the Roman world between the years 68 AD and 70 AD. And then 68 AD is the year that Nero died. And the Roman Empire went into an upheaval, into a time of civil war, till Vespasian came and took the throne. And then in 70 AD, there was this crisis in Jerusalem, and the fall of the temple in the city as the Romans sieged the city, and hundreds of thousands of Jews were killed. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So the preterist would say that this is saying that there is a promise of protection in view of this coming catastrophe that would take place in 70 AD. And when Jesus said he was coming quickly, he was referring to the judgment that would fall on Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, I mention this to you because this view has been popularized quite a bit. I can't go into names and events and books, and you would get all distracted. A certain talk show host, Christian station, presented this view not long ago and had some people on there supportive of this view. And I had some folks came while I was riding along, listen to this, did you hear what this Christian, local talk show host, Christian radio program and presenting the preterist view. So I just wanted to plug you into that to let you know what's there. Now, all right, we've gone way around the barn. I've come back to verse 10 and I want to show you what I think is going on in this verse. I think what the Lord is promising here, I'm going to give you a pre-tribulational interpretation of Revelation 3:10. I believe that the hour of tribulation, that the hour to which he refers here, is the time described in Revelation 6 to 19. That is referring to the great tribulation. Matthew 24 and 21, and Revelation 7 and 14. I understand this phrase from the, or the statement, from the hour of testing, to be a promise to be kept out of. That is, out of the scene, away from the scene. There is only one other place in the New Testament where we have this identical grammatical set of words. And it's found in John chapter 17 and verse 15. You want to turn there, please? John 17 and 15. In John 17 and 15, in Jesus' prayer, he's praying for believers in view of the fact that they live in the devil's world. At least the devil's world, to the extent that God has so given him permission to be the God of this world. Jesus is praying. He prays that they will be, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. You see, keep them from, that is tereo ek. Hear my words here. I don't have a... Yes, I do. Let's see if I can do the writing here and I can get it across. Looks like this. Tereo... Okay. I'll transliterate right under that for you. T-E-R-E-O. That's the word to keep. And then ek. It's a little preposition, E-K. That, those two words, this construction appears in John 17, 15. He says, but to keep them from the evil one. So, the pre-tribulationist argument goes like this. That the prayer of Jesus in John 17, 15 is that they would be, believers would be kept from Satan. So that they would not fall into his clutches and become guilty of apostasy. The pre-tribulationist believes that this is a promise to be completely separated out from Satan's clutches. That spiritual victory that Satan would love to achieve. So it is a kept from a complete separation from. To be kept from the evil, which is an absolute, complete separation from this threatening evil. He doesn't say to be kept through. He says to be kept out of. I can carry this further and say that if he had wanted to say to keep them through, he could have said tereo dia, D-I-A. Or he could have said, if he wanted to say to be kept in, it could have been tereo en, the Greek preposition. I'm presenting to you the idea here, the interpretation, that I think what he's saying is to be kept out from, away from the scene, the actual experience. Now, post-tribulationists say that it means preservation through. I have their arguments and responses, but I'm going to have to edit it out because we've really got to accelerate a bit. But I'm going to leave that with you, and if we can get a few minutes for any questions, maybe we can come back to that. All right? Still with me? All right. Let's now move from that promise, which Jesus then gives. Let's go from that promise to another promise. I don't find any church among the seven that is quite as downloaded with promises as this church is, the Philadelphian church. They get promises from the get-go, right in the first, eighth verse. Now it even reaches a higher level. Look at these promises given, verse 8 and following. The promise here, I think, in verse 11 is this. Here is the promise of the second coming of Christ. The promise is to be an incentive to remain resolute in serving Jesus Christ. What he does here is saying, yes, I am coming quickly. I'm coming soon. The end is not far off. Hold fast to what you have. I think he's emphasizing two issues here. The Lord's coming will be sudden and unexpected. And this suddenness and the unexpectedness of the Lord's return is to keep believers on their toes. It's a motivation to persevere. Don't be caught off guard. Don't get intoxicated with the times in which you live. Don't let your life devolve into being simply like that of the world. And you know, isn't this what Jesus really goes after in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25? That the world will be like it was in the days of Noah, eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage? Those terms are not describing a world that is gone into some kind of a Roman orgy, debauchery. That means the world just goes on with its routine. People get up, they fix their breakfast, they go to work, they go to weddings, they go to wedding receptions, they retire, they die, and they live. They lived out their life that way. So, Christians can easily fall into that horizontal of life and lose touch with the significance of the vertical, anticipating the return of Christ, and therefore, so constructing or tailoring your life that your entire life reflects your belief that he's coming again. That's why I'm putting it in this way. The Lord's coming, being sudden and unexpected, is to be an incentive to live in preparation for it. Unwavering, the second thing that's emphasized here is this. Unwavering obedience protects believers from having their crown stolen. You can get your crown stolen. How do you get your crown stolen? The word crown here, by the way, is the word stephanos. This is the victory wreath. Don't let your crown be forfeited by compromise. The church is, what he's saying, the church is to hold on with a firm grip to faithfulness of life, to purity of doctrine, and the hope of Christ's coming. Don't allow yourself to be dislodged from your commitment to the importance of biblical truth, its transforming value in your life, and the life-changing hope that you have that Christ is coming again. Don't let it slip. If you do, you are in danger of losing rewards, and someone can steal them from you. 2 John 8. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Folks, what I'm giving to you again is that I'm striking these chords here. I'm striking these familiar chords. There are crowns, there are rewards to be gained, and there are rewards to be lost. 1 Corinthians 9 and 27. Paul was concerned lest he should be disqualified, not from the Christian life, but from rewards. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. I know many Christians have lived with this egalitarian view of the judgment seat of Christ and the kingdom and heaven. That everybody, as long as you get saved, everybody then, no matter how you live as a Christian, you go into the Lord's presence. Fallacious concept. And I think it's had horrendous effects upon the way Christians view the Christian life. That let me say this about, there's something else that comes up, but I have to be so brief here. We've got to hurry. But I want to say this. The every Christian gets a crown interpretation. There are those who take that view here. The overcomer is just every Christian, and every Christian gets a crown. The every Christian gets a crown interpretation of this statement has to say this about verse 11. They would have to say this. That they would say that the unsaved persecutor, this refers to an unsaved persecutor of Christians who can take the crown from a person who has only a professed relationship with Christ and His church. But the text says, hold on fast to what you have. So, is he asking non-Christian professors, that is, mouth service only to Christianity, is he asking non-Christian professors of Christ to hold fast to their false profession, lest even that be taken from them? I think not. The crown can be lost if the believer allows his persecutors to make him become disobedient and back away from his confession of Christ. And that was what was facing these believers in Philadelphia and throughout the Roman Empire in an ever enlarging way. That when pressure was put upon them, look, just offer this pinch of sacrifice, of this pinch of incense, and say, Caesar is Lord. That's all you got to do. You think it were possible for a Christian to have fallen, capitulated, and given in? I think so. If it's possible for a Christian to sin. But Christians who refuse to do that, and who the persecutors kill them, their lives were taken, these words were written to encourage them that there were rewards waiting for them. All right, let's hasten to the final issue and a promise in verse 12. Believers are encouraged, according to verse 12, believers are encouraged to be overcomers until their life on earth is finished. Special privileges will be given in Christ's kingdom. I think this is the idea when he says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. This is, he said, they will have a prominent, permanent place, and there is this promise that though you may be killed in body, your life may be taken, you need not worry about having your relationship with Christ, that intimacy and relationship, taken from you. A promise, a special intimacy with Christ to be experienced in Christ's kingdom. For there will be this name that will be written upon him, in the name of the city of my God, in the name of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. So here is another promise, like the ones we've seen, of the promise of eating of the manna, of the second death not hurting you. Another promise to overcomers. There is a promise of a special, close relationship to Jesus Christ that others don't have. Non-overcomers don't get it, won't have that special intimacy. They will walk with Him in white. They will eat of the tree of life. They will sit down with Him. There will be hidden manna. There will be prominent places that they will have in the kingdom. You will see them. You will know them. You will recognize them. Can you believe where so-and-so is in this kingdom? And look how God has rewarded them. Look, I'd never heard. I wouldn't have thought it. Oh, I'm rebuked in what my thoughts were. For look what faithful service, how God has responded and in His grace to that faithful believer. Look at that place that they have. Remember what James and John were jockeying for there, lobbying for? Right hand, left hand? There will be those who will get right hand, left hand and rule over 10 cities. And there will be those privileges, and I think he's speaking in these terms. They're going to be especially identified him, this my new name, special in a special way related to Christ. Identifying himself with these overcomers in unique, special ways of intimacy and the capacity to bring glory to God. That's why I put that... You remember that little statement I put at the end of, it's a sermon a couple of weeks back where Jonathan Edwards made that he resolved that he would be as happy as he could possibly be in God now and eternity. Happy as he could possibly be in eternity. I think this is it. There is a capacity that you can that you can gain for eternity based upon your faithfulness in time. Glory and joy. Now, I'm past time. I don't want to overstay my welcome. You want to discuss things, and I know you do, so I think we'll just have to discuss them in small groups, care groups, after church sessions and other places. And let's ask the Lord to keep the truth fresh and alive in our hearts. Do that for us, Father. Lord, some of us need to go immediately and make changes in the way that we're making our plans and living. Some of us, O Lord, we submit to you with this matter of retirement and our paycheck and our plans for the summer. Lord, we need to make changes in view of the hope and the promise that you're coming quickly. Thank you, Father, for the exhilaration this gives us in hearing these refreshing, challenging, and encouraging words, Lord, of the Lord Jesus Christ to this church. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Next Sunday night, we have a special presentation by Kids Praise. And the name of this? Levite Jeans. A little play on words here. But it's about praise and the Levites. And I'm going to take a little break from Revelation. And we're going to do a little something in the Psalms. I do love to go and play in the Psalms in the best sense of play. And we'll do a little something in a psalm. And we're going to have the kids praise. We're going to have an evening of praise next Sunday night. We'll get back to this Revelation in 2 weeks. Thank you. You're dismissed.